Book of Joshua, chapter 18, actually. As you know, the book of Joshua illustrates, pictures for us what it means to move into and live out the Spirit-filled life. The people of Israel were set free from bondage and brutality in Egypt. They were set free that night when the blood was placed on the doorposts of their homes, just like we were set free by the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of our hearts. And they were set free and made their way to the Red Sea, and there they were baptized, if you would, when the waters parted. The Apostle Paul says, when that happened, it was a picture, a figure of water baptism, just like you, just like me. We became Christians, free from Egypt, the world, a whole new now way of living, and we were baptized in water. But then you know what happened. Their faith faltered shortly thereafter, and they found themselves wandering in the wilderness for a whole generation, for 40 years approximately. And that's what can happen to you. It can happen to me. We're born again, baptized in water, but then we get distracted. We find ourselves, oh, we're born again, we're Christians, but we're just sort of wandering in the wilderness. Swatting flies, eating dust, kicking sand. Things are dry. Not like they used to be, not like they're supposed to be. And we wander sometimes year after year. Until we come to a second baptism, the Jordan River, which speaks of the baptism in the Spirit. And you know that a new generation came to those waters and put their souls in to the Jordan River. And as they obeyed the command of the Lord and engaged their souls, quite literally, the soles of their feet, just like when you and I engage our souls, S-O-U-L-S, and say, okay, Lord, I want to step out. I want to press in. I want to take hold of all that you have for me. Oh, I've been born again, but I want to be filled and empowered. A whole new dimension opens up. It's the Holy Ghost empowering. It's the baptism in the Spirit. It's what separates people from being, oh, I don't know, wandering and weak into having a dynamic and a fruitfulness, a Spirit-filled lifestyle. We've all come to that point, or we're coming there, or we will get there, where you say, Lord, I love you, but I'm tired of the dryness of my soul. I'm tired, Lord, of wandering around aimlessly. I want you to take total control. I want to see your Spirit come upon me and flow through me. And I'm going to do whatever you tell me to. I'm going to step out. I'm going to take a risk, if you would, and begin to press into what you say is available for me this very day. And you receive by faith, as you step out in faith, and you take hold of and you drink in of the Holy Spirit, and then you're in the promised land, a land that's fruitful, a flowing land, flowing with milk and honey, with grapes, fruit the size of bowling balls. And that's where now we see the people of Israel. They're in the promised land. Oh, battles to fight, wars to wage, you bet. But man, it's a place of fruitfulness, abundance, like Jesus intends for all of us. I have come that you might have life, he says, and that more abundantly. Fruit, you see. And Joshua pictures all that. You say, John, you go over this all the time. I know. I want you to get this down. I want you to have it in your mind. I want you to understand when you read Joshua again. Hey, this is an illustration of the Spirit-filled life. And when you feel as though I just am in a dry place, you might look at Joshua again and review these lessons and once again say, there's some keys here to helping me to live in Spirit-filled victory. That's what this book is essentially about. Joshua led them in. Joshua, he's a picture of who, gang? Jesus. Jesus' name was Joshua. Yeshua. We say Jesus in English, but it's Joshua or Yeshua, just like this Joshua. Moses couldn't lead them in because Moses was a type, a picture of the law. And the law can't do that. Rules and regulations won't get it. But Jesus, grace and salvation, that's the key. And Jesus led them in. Joshua led them in, accompanied by his compadre, a guy by the name of Caleb, who is a picture or type of who? The Holy Spirit. We've been talking about that. You're saying, I missed that. Well, then pick up a tape and go through it again. But Caleb is a picture or type of the Holy Spirit, you see, beside Joshua, believing just like Joshua, one with Joshua. Not as well known, because the Holy Spirit, listen carefully, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will not speak of himself. And I want to stress again, in a truly Spirit-filled life, a truly Spirit-filled church, a truly Spirit-filled congregation or movement, it's not going to be about the Holy Spirit. It's going to be about Jesus. This is a real key. That's why Caleb, you see him, and he does have a role to play. There are lessons. He's a great guy, but he's not the prominent personality. He's not seen so readily. He's more hidden in the story. And I want to stress once more, precious people, because it's come up recently, that when truly there is a move of the Spirit, people will be talking about, focused on, and thrilled with Jesus Christ. Because the ministry of the Spirit is not to draw attention to himself, but to point to Jesus Christ, you see. And that's why I'm always a little bit suspicious of Holy Spirit renewals that stress the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit himself is pointing to the Son. The attention is to be upon Jesus, you see. So as we talk about the Holy Spirit-filled life, it's going to produce in a person or a congregation a Jesus exalting, a Jesus awareness, a Jesus focus in that person, in that church, in that congregation. See? Now, at this point in our story, they're in the promised land, and the land has been divvied up. And we continue on now with the land being divvied up, because in Spirit-filled life, it's not only moving in and enjoying the fruit thereof, but there's responsibilities too. There's work for me. There's work for you to do. The Holy Spirit was given for the purpose of being a witness, not simply having a high, but impacting the world. So in our story, in this paradigm picture, Joshua, that speaks of the Spirit-filled life, we now see, as we're coming towards the end of the book, land was divvied up and each tribe had a responsibility to drive out the Canaanites that were still hanging out in those areas. And the land was divided up. We talked about that at length last time. So Joshua, verse 10, cast lots for them, that is, the seven tribes which had not yet received their land. The seven tribes which had not yet really taken their inheritance. Now, these tribes are getting their inheritance. They were called on the carpet previously, and now they're getting their inheritance. With that comes responsibility. The lot that fell to Benjamin, verse 11, was there between the children of Judah and the children of Joseph or Ephraim. Interesting, because in the history of Israel, Judah and Ephraim were often rivals. Benjamin is in the middle of them. Benjamin played the role of a peacemaker, really. Benjamin, the smallest of the tribes territorially. But man, what a wonderful tribe, for in his borders was Shiloh, Jericho, Hebron, all sorts of wonderful cities, Gibeon, not the least is Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Benjamin, that was his lot, you see, was to be there between the prominent, powerful tribe of Judah and the rather ambitious tribe of Ephraim. So If you are studying these things, keep in mind as the story unfolds in Old Testament history, Ephraim and Judah are not infrequently seen as rivals of sorts. Benjamin was in the middle. Jerusalem is to be the city of peace. Salem means peace. And Jerusalem was located there on the boundary of Benjamin and Judah. And then, going to chapter 19. We're moving, folks. As it lists their other areas that were given to Benjamin, and it lists all those parameters and key places, not important to us necessarily, but important to them. And it does have this practical application for you and me, that God has an exacting plan, specifically custom-made, designed for you, for me. Parameters, a plan. And that's part of Spirit-filled living, is to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What's your plan? Chapter 19 is Simeon. The second lot came forth to Simeon. And there, verse 1 goes on to say, inheritance was within the inheritance of Judah. Now listen here. Simeon, his property was actually surrounded by the tribe of Judah. This led to a huge problem. Judah was a prominent tribe, a powerful tribe, an important tribe, and they were on all sides of Simeon. So Simeon, as you go through the history of Israel, Simeon essentially disappears. He's swallowed up. Oh, there are still men who are Simeonites, but their territory becomes very fuzzy and indefinable. They were swallowed up by Judah. And I'm pointing this out not to bore you with arcane, unimportant historical items, but to show you the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Remember back there in Genesis 49 when Jacob, whose name was also what? Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had how many sons? Who became the what? The 12 tribes. And when Jacob was on his deathbed, he was blessing his sons and pronouncing what they would do and how they would be. But when he came to Simeon, this guy, Simeon, from which comes the tribe of Simeon ultimately, he comes to Simeon and Levi, and he says, Simeon and Levi are instruments of cruelty, and they will have no inheritance in the land. He was referring to what took place previously in Genesis 34. Remember the Shechemite story? Remember that? How Dinah, the sister of the 12 brothers who became the 12 tribes, Dinah was raped by Shechem. And Jacob didn't seem to do anything about it initially, so two of his sons, Simeon and Levi, said, we can't allow this to happen. Our sister has been raped by Shechem from the city of Shechem. And the Shechemites have got to pay, so they had this plan. Because Shechem, after he raped Dinah, wanted to marry her. And so Simeon and Levi, these two brothers, from which comes the tribes of Simeon and Levi, said, here's the deal. We'll let you have our sister. We'll give her to wife to Shechem, that guy. But all your men need to become like us. They need to be circumcised. So they had a huddle there in Shechem, and they said, okay, let's do it. So they all were circumcised. When they were in pain from the circumcision and immobilized, recovering from all their men being circumcised, Simeon and Levi unsheathed their swords and went in and killed all the Shechemites, because the Shechemites were too pained to fight back. And they wiped out this whole town of Shechem. Who? Simeon and Levi. Jacob heard that. Jacob found out about it. Jacob, the dad, realized what his two sons, Levi and Simeon, did in avenging the rape of their sister, Jacob's daughter, Dinah. And he was upset. You've caused me to stink in this land, Jacob said in frustration. And Jacob was angry with his sons. And now in Genesis 49, he says, because you are instruments of cruelty, you will have no inheritance in the land. You will have no inheritance at all. And here we see Simeon, who was given a piece of property, but it will soon disappear. And he will not have a defined region as history unfolds. Just like Jacob said. So, here is that story. That's why his inheritance is within, verse 1, the inheritance of the children of Judah. They're going to be swallowed up. Now the third lot, verse 10, of these seven tribes that remain, came to the children or the tribe of Zebulun. Now Zebulun was a tribe that was given, as it defines in the next verses, an area up north between the Sea of Galilee. If you can think of a Bible map, you have the Sea of Galilee up north, the Mediterranean Sea to the west, the Jordan River goes through the Sea of Galilee down to, who can think, where does the Jordan River flow? It goes from Galilee in the north through the Sea of Galilee down to where? Excellente, the Dead Sea, precisely. So you have the Sea of Galilee. Is the Sea of Galilee a sea? It's a lake. It's fresh water. The Dead Sea, is it fresh water? It's so salty. If you come with us to Israel, you can sit there in the Dead Sea, literally. You can sit in the water, it'll buoy you up, and you can read a newspaper. It just keeps you afloat, and it's dead. Nothing therein lives. So, these guys, this tribe, Zebulun, was given a strip of property from the Sea of Galilee, that lake up north, all the way going west to the Mediterranean. This is important because in Genesis 49, Father Jacob said specifically, Jacob said to Zebulun, the guy Zebulun, when he was pronouncing these blessings, except for Simeon and Levi who got cursed, but he was pronouncing blessings, Zebulun, he says, you are going to be a haven for ships. And indeed, he became just that, with his land going to the Mediterranean on one side and the freshwater Galilee Lake on the other side, you see. The fourth lot, verse 17, came to Issachar. And Issachar, if you're thinking Bible typography, the geography of the land, Issachar is the region up north, but south of the Sea of Galilee, where there's a huge, magnificent valley called the Valley of Jezreel, more commonly known as Megiddo, Armageddon, the place where the final war is going to be fought. Napoleon Bonaparte, when he was making his way through the Middle East in his attempted conquest of the world, was there at the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Megiddo, the place of Armageddon. And he said, if there was ever a place on the face of the earth where the last battle must be fought, it's here. Because it's a massively wide open valley that will hold hundreds of millions of people, just like the Bible says, are going to come together there on the battlefield in the Valley of Jezreel or the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. And here Issachar is the tribe that was given that particular valley. Verse 24, then comes Asher. The fifth lot came to Asher. Now, it's interesting because Asher does not go down in history as a very prominent nor important tribe, but there is one specific mention of Asher that stands out. It relates to the story of Jesus. When Jesus was a baby being brought to the temple by Mary and by Joseph for dedication, there was a woman who was a widow, 84 years, an old woman. And she looked at Jesus and she recognized him immediately, this little baby, as being Messiah. She had incredible insight. This old woman who spent her time in the temple fasting and praying. I mean, she was a godly gal. Her name was, does anyone recall? Anna. And she was from the tribe of Asher. She, this Anna, had tremendous sensitivity and insight, always looking for Jesus. Interesting. And indeed, she was given the privileged pleasure of spotting, if you would, Jesus, Messiah, even in her old age there in the temple.
The sixth lot, verse 32, is that of Naphtali. They're casting straws, if you would, casting lots, however you want to word that. And now Naphtali comes up, and along with Zebulun, that we talked about in verse 10, Zebulun and Naphtali are called the Galilee of the Gentiles. They're both northern tribes. They're up north by the Sea of Galilee. Zebulun, as we talked about, from Galilee to the Mediterranean Sea, that strip of property. And here, Naphtali too. These two, we are told in Matthew chapter 4, make up Galilee of the Gentiles. And I point this out because those two tribes were always being beat up, always being bludgeoned, because the enemies of Israel would always, virtually always come from where? The north. Whether it's Babylon or Assyria, the Greeks, the Persians, the Romans, whoever it might be, they come from the north. And the northern tribes up there, the first guys to get beat up, the first guys to be attacked, were Zebulun and Naphtali. And consequently, these two tribes were called the Galilee of the Gentiles because Gentiles resided there ultimately. And the people that sat in great darkness, Isaiah 9 prophesied, the people that sat in great darkness, listen to this, the people that sat in great darkness, Isaiah 9, 2 tells me and you, they shall see a great light. Those that were getting beat up, those that were being depressed, those that were in bondage, those that were under attack, they were the ones that saw a great light. Because where did Jesus base his ministry? Where did Jesus spend virtually all of his time, except when he traveled down to Jerusalem or up to Jerusalem, going south? Where did Jesus minister? Galilee. In the place that people wanted to stay away from because it was dangerous and dark and deadly, that's where Jesus shows up. I like that. Because you might be in the dark tonight, depressed, beat up. Oh, man. You're just the person the Lord wants to come to, especially. If you're in a place of being trodden down, wiped out, understand. The people that sat in great darkness, and maybe you're sitting in great darkness tonight, but those that sat in great darkness shall see a great light, Isaiah 9, 2 says. In Matthew chapter 4, you might want to jot that down if you're taking notes. Matthew 4, 15 through 16 takes that scripture from Isaiah 9. The people that sat in darkness shall see a great light. And it quotes that scripture and applies it directly, even as I am doing tonight, to Jesus Christ. How he would come to those that sat in that place of darkness and despair. And he would shine his light on them who were dwelling there. He came, verse 13 says, to Capernaum, which is on the coast of, or the shore of the Sea of Galilee, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people that sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. So then we go from there to the seventh lot. Oh, by the way, if you're marking these things through, verse 35, you'll see the last word there is Chinnereth. That is the Sea of Galilee. It's Chinnereth in the Old Testament. It means harp, literally. And the reason it's called harp is because it looks like a harp. If you're able to get above and look down on this lake, this Sea of Galilee, it has a harp shape to it, actually. The seventh lot, verse 40, came out of the tribe of the children of Dan. And it talks about where they're dwelling. They were to be there by Ekron and Jaffa. Ekron, verse 43, Jaffa, verse 46. If you've been to Israel with us, you've been to Jaffa. It's the place of Simon the Tanner's House. We hang out there. It's an artistic community, beautiful spot that is right there next to and really a part of Tel Aviv on the coast there in southern Israel. Beautiful spot. But here's what happened to Dan. Dan ends up going north. So you that go to Israel with us or know something about Israel, you go, wait a minute, I thought Dan was up north. So what does it mean that the tribe of Dan is down by Ekron and Jaffa and Tel Aviv as we know it today and all of that? What's the deal? I don't understand. Well, what happened was what verse 47 says, the coast or borders of Dan went out for them, the word too little, italicized. Therefore, the children of Dan went up to fight against Leshem and took it and smote it with the edge of the sword, and they named it Dan. So now Dan is way up north. Tel Dan, if you've been to Israel, we go to a place called Tel Dan. Great spot. It's a game reserve and a very interesting place up there. Why did they go north? Because the region, verse 47, it wasn't too little as far as size. It was too tough for them to get control of. So they left their community that they were assigned to, the region that they were to take on territorially, and they went north. It was easier, or so they thought. But guess what happened? They thought by avoiding the battle, getting out of the conflict, that they would have it made in the shade up north. Pretty spot. It's the headwaters of the Jordan River. It's a grand spot. Caesarea Philippi is there. Great spot. Pretty place. But you know what happened? They fell into idolatry up there. They were the farthest from Jerusalem, and they made a golden calf ultimately, a calf just like the people did previously in the Exodus story. And they were attacked constantly. In other words, the point is very simply this. By trying to avoid a battle, to avoid the struggle, they actually found themselves in an infinitely worse situation. They were under attack. Ultimately, to a greater degree, they fell into idolatry and immorality. Dan had a real tough time historically because they didn't stay where the Lord told them to stay, because it got a little tough and they thought, hey, this is too tough. We want to go somewhere else. And they went up north and they went from the frying pan into the fire. They really got messed up going north. Well, verse 49 through 51 says to you and me that then Joshua, he himself, takes his property. After everybody else has been served and everybody else has had their assigned section, then and only then does Joshua take territory. And he takes, verse 50 says, Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim. In other words, it's like what Caleb asked for. It's a tough assignment. Hill country. Giants dwell there. That's what he took. Just like his friend Caleb, who asked for the hill country previously. So to Joshua. Everybody else has had their pick. And he puts everybody else before him, just like our Lord Jesus, who came to serve and not to be served. Let this mind be also in you. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that we're to have the same mind as Jesus, who came in humility to give up his rights and die on the cross and help out and provide redemption for people like you and me. So this Joshua, he takes the leftovers, if you would. And this place, though, Timnath-Serah, it literally means abundant portion. Because that's really where the abundance is. The first shall be what? And the last shall be. And you know what? It's the hard stuff that brings in abundance. It's not the easy place. It's not the beachfront property. It's where the battles are. It's where you got to roll up your sleeves and put your hand to the plow and get involved and get engaged. That's where the abundance is. People say, where is the abundant life? I'll tell you where it is. It's walking in the Spirit, seeking first the kingdom, taking on the territory that you've been assigned to take on and not giving up. That's what Joshua did. And he takes on this tough piece of real estate, and yet it produces abundance, even as its name signifies, abundant portion. Chapter 20, deals with an interesting reiteration of the cities of refuge. Simply put, there was no police in those days, no penitentiaries in Israel. Consequently, it was up to the families to make sure that law and order prevailed. So, if there was indeed a man killed, then the relatives of the man that was killed would track down the offender, the murderer. And he would then lose his life. And this practice of offending and then retaliating happens in history in virtually every civilization or society of antiquity. I was reading a couple of days ago about one such case in Italy, where a feud went on between two families because, well, they fought back and forth like the Hatfields and McCoys. The end result was over 400 years, this feud went on, and 600,000 men were killed. Back and forth, back and forth. And no one knows how it started. Bunch of meatballs there in Italy. They don't have a clue. They don't know how it happened. They don't know. It's a mystery of history. They do not know why this. It's the longest blood feud or the most bloody blood feud in world history. It went on for 400 years. 600,000 men were killed, and no one knows why. It just went back and forth between these two families. 600,000 would die. Well, in this case, what happened was, as was true with all of antiquity back then, it would be up to the family to avenge the murder of a family member. But the Lord here provides a refuge. That is, a guy who found himself in that place, killing a man, could run to one of six cities. And these cities are listed in verse 7 and 8. We've talked about them at great length in previous studies. He could run there, and he would go there, and he would be safe. He would have refuge, three on each side of the Jordan River. He would be safe there until there would be an investigation. The elders of those cities would then say, tell us your story and call for witnesses. And if indeed it was a second degree murder, then he could stay in the city. If he left the city, he could be put to death by the family. But he was safe. If it was first degree murder, that is premeditated, intentional murder, then he would have to pay the price with his own life. But if it was an accidental situation, two guys are fighting and one guy dies, but it wasn't intentional, then he could run to one of these cities. And there he could have refuge. And of course, he would stay in the city and be safe until the death of the high priest. When the high priest died, then he could go free, you see. Speaking beautifully of you and me, we have refuge in Christ. But we're also free because that Christ, our high priest, died for us. But he is our refuge. And so chapter 20 reiterates that again. Speak verse 2, unto the children of Israel, appoint out for you cities of refuge, just like I spoke unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that kills any person unaware or unwittingly, that is unintentionally, may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood, that is the guys that are out to avenge you. So these cities were appointed, again, verse 7, Kadesh, Shechem, Hebron, on the one side of Jordan, the river, and Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan on the east side of the Jordan River. So three cities on each side, and no one would have to cross any water or mountain ranges to get to a city. They were located strategically, they were available, they were accessible, just like Jesus Christ is available and accessible to each person who says, I'm guilty, I've blown it, and I need refuge, I need protection, I need salvation. You can run to your refuge, which is Jesus Christ. And these names, by the way, for you that want to research this through, all speak in order of the aspects of salvation. I'll leave that as a homework assignment if you wish to take that. But the names of the cities speak of the plan of salvation in a most wonderful way. Chapter 21. Then came the fathers of the Levites unto Eleazar the priest and Joshua, the leader of the nation. And they spake unto them, verse 2, at Shiloh, where the tabernacle has now been erected. And they said, these Levites said, The Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with the suburbs thereof for our cattle. And verse 3, the children of Israel gave to the Levites out of their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and suburbs. And then those cities and suburbs are listed in the next 40 verses or so. Now listen, the Levites, they were the ones that worked in the tabernacle. They were the ones that took care of the spiritual life of the people of Israel. The priests all came from the tribe of Levi. But not all Levites were priests. You had to be a descendant of who to be a priest? A descendant of Aaron, correct. Aaron was a Levite, but there's other Levites that weren't obviously descendants of Aaron. So the Levites were spread out 48 cities. No person would be more than 10 miles away from these cities that were assigned to the Levites, which is way cool because you were close to a place where there was a Levitical community, that is men who knew the scriptures and were dedicated to serving the Lord. They would always be no more than 10 miles away. These cities were spread out all over the land, and the furthest distance from any point would be 10 miles, you see. Now, we do that in a sense here at the fellowship. We do have koinonia groups spread out throughout the Rogue Valley in order for people to have access to spiritual coverage and mutual edification in a way that's not way out here in the boondocks all the time. Take advantage of that. There's Levitical houses, if you would, throughout the communities. I think about 48, as a matter of fact. I don't know, somewhere around there. 49, is that right? One too many. But anyway, be that as it may, they had 48 cities. And we have similar numbers spread out all over the place where people can go and have coverage and prayer and communion and interaction and help. If you've never been a part of one, perhaps this would be a great season in this spirit-filled life to say, it's not just enough for me to float freely. I need to have linkage and accountability. Well, these guys, Levites, spread out all over the place. Interesting to note, back to our story of the rape of Dinah and the murder of the men of Shechem by Simeon and who was the other one? Levi. And what did Jacob say to his two boys on his deathbed, Genesis 49 that day? He said, you two sons are instruments of what? Cruelty, and you will have no? So Levi didn't have an inheritance directly, but he had cities everywhere. And the cities were especially taken care of by the rest of the nation. He was most blessed, actually, because he was spread out throughout the whole nation. But their cities were to be taken care of by the other tribes, by the people of the congregation. Now here's what I want you to see here, to be aware of. Two men, one Simeon, the other Levi, both cursed. The one, though, Simeon, disappears, essentially. Swallowed up. Not heard from very much again. No definable territory in the history of Israel. He just kind of just... They're still around. The Simeon tribe is still there, but they have no place to hang their hat, just like Jacob said. But Levi, he too was cursed, but the curse was reversed and made into a major blessing. The Lord says, Levi, I will be your inheritance, and you'll be scattered everywhere to give service to me. And the cities will be taken care of by the rest of the congregation, you see. The difference is very simple. Simeon and Levi were both cursed, but God reversed the curse of Levi, and they became a most elevated tribe. Oh, the scar was still there. They had no region, but that proved to be ultimately liberation. They were free from territorial responsibilities, and they served in the tabernacle gloriously. Here's the diff. Here's what happened. Both tribes, equally wrong, but then one day, 40 years previously, or 47 years previously approximately, Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments. The people are dancing around nakedly, a golden calf, committing immorality. Moses is chagrined, he's shocked, he smashes those tablets. He says, who is on the Lord's side? Who will deal with this sin, this immorality, this wrong activity? Who will deal with this? Only one tribe said, we'll deal with it. And that was the tribe of Levi. And Levi unsheathed their swords, and Levi went throughout that congregation and dealt with their friends and relatives and family members. And it was painful. But they had to do it, because Levi knew what sin does. It brings a curse. And Levi knew that sin cannot go unchecked. And Levi said, whatever the price is, the tribe of Levi, the descendants of the man Levi, they knew, hey, the only thing that matters is the sword, God's word, and doing what God has to say. Question. Levi took the invitation, which means, well, who didn't take the invitation, among others? Simeon. It's that simple. See, you may have sinned. I have sinned. Fact of the matter is, God can take your sin, my sin, and turn it. He can turn it for good. He can turn it around. He can reverse the curse. Oh, the scars are still there. The problem, it doesn't go away. But God, like with Levi, says, watch this. Because you're willing to turn from sin now and deal with sin now, I'm going to take that curse and I'm going to reverse it. You'll have no inheritance. It's true. That's what Jacob, your father, told you. But I'm going to be your inheritance and you're going to be greatly blessed. Here's the key. Wherever you've been, whatever you've done, if you, if I, if we repent and say, Lord, from here on out, I'm going your way. He'll take the mistakes you've made, the mistakes I've made, the mistakes we've made, and he'll turn them around. Oh, the scars are still there. Your ex-wife may not come back. The home still may be destroyed. But he'll do stuff that will blow your mind in ways that you couldn't even have imagined. He'll reverse that curse and he'll make it redemptive and he'll open new doors and he'll do wonderful stuff and you'll be more blessed than you could have ever possibly imagined if, but only if you repent. Simeon didn't. Simeon thought, well, you know, we'll just keep on dancing here. We'll keep just partying. You know, we don't want to stand out. We don't want to get, you know, we don't want to offend our countrymen or our family. We don't want that to happen. So we'll just kind of just be quiet and watch from a distance. You know that happens sometimes? Well, I know that I shouldn't be doing that anymore, but I don't want to stand out. I mean, the whole company, my teammates, my schoolmates, my roommate, everybody's kind of going there and doing that, and I don't want to stand out. Then your curse remains. But when you get to a place, should I get to a place, as we get to a place where we say, I was wrong there. And I messed up badly, and this was awful, the decision I made, or the deed that I did, or the things that I said. It's a mess, but no more. See, that's when God can say, great. Now I'm going to take those mistakes that you made, and I'm going to turn them into a place where you are going to have ministry to me, and impact for me, and blessing from me. Or you can be, well, I don't want to be too radical, so I'll just kind of go to church when I can and fit in there as much as I can. Then when I'm with the guys, I'll fit in with them and I'll fit in with those folks. And you know what's going to happen to you? Mark my words, precious people. Mark my words. You will be like Simeon. You will disappear into nothingness. Oh, you'll still go to heaven. I'm not saying your salvation is lost, but you just get swallowed up into this great big nothingness. Your life is nothing. Your impact is nothing. Your family is nothing. You're just basically, and you'll look in the mirror when you're 50 or 60 or 70 and you'll say, I'm basically nothing. Because I wanted to fit in. At church, I wanted to fit in with them. But my roommates, I wanted to fit in with them. And the guys at work, I wanted to fit in with them. And you'll find that you've just been swallowed up. And you don't fit anywhere. You just wasted your life. You're Simeon. Now, that's a huge, important word for you young people, you that are under 50. Listen to me. Decide. I know you've dropped the ball. I know you've messed up. You do? Yep. All we like sheep have gone astray. But here's the deal. The curse can be reversed in a sense. The scars are still there. The repercussions will always be. But God can turn that thing around and give you a dynamic life and a dynamic ministry if you, like Levi, unsheath the sword and say, enough is enough. That's it. I'm going on record. I don't care who thinks what. I'm standing for the Lord from here on out. And if my girlfriend doesn't like it, then the relationship's over. And if my friends think I'm a Jesus freak, then so be it. But I'm going on record from, and you watch and see how you'll look back over your life and you'll say, whoa, like Levi, I'm blessed. It's all a matter of repentance, just changing direction. Simeon didn't. And he's in the middle of Judah, swallowed up by a greater tribe. Levi did, and they're all over the place. 48 cities, involved in ministry, serving at the tabernacle, in the temple. The priestly line, all the rest, come from Levi. Two men, same opportunity. Two men, same sin previously. One chose to repent, the other didn't. And man, the story in history is a vivid one. Well, 43 of chapter 21. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he swore or promised to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he promised their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. And then verse 45, as we talked about in our Sunday study, there failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. This is my new life verse for this week anyway. I love this. There failed not aught, nothing of the good things which the Lord had spoken, it all came to pass. What a great, great verse. It's true for them. It's true for you. Wait a minute. It says the house of Israel. Israel means what? Governed by God. And if your house, your life is governed by God, this applies to you too. The enemy will flee. The blessings will come if you just believe and receive and wait patiently. Abraham, after he patiently endured, obtained the promise. And now the chapter that I'm really excited about, because in chapter 22, there is a huge lesson. It's a controversial chapter because it deals with the building of an altar named Ed. And Israel almost has a civil war over this altar named Ed. And it has a whole lot to say about what happens in the spirit, in the body of Christ, in the family. And I am so excited about this chapter because it's a mystery. It's an enigma. It's a challenge. So we'll look at this next time. And I hope you'll read chapter 22. If we do it on Sunday, which we may do, then we won't do it on Wednesday. So be here Sunday. And then you see chapter 23 and 24, the last two chapters is one message. Joshua, his farewell address, and what a powerful message it is as he challenges the people, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Father, as we stand in this sanctuary, I know that there is a lot to do. That each man, each family, each woman has a lot that has been ordained by you. I pray for the Applegate family, Father, that not one family, not one man or woman will miss their assignment. I pray, Lord, that people will not do the damn thing, flee away from challenges, only to find themselves in greater danger, in real jeopardy. May we stay true, Lord, to the calling that you've given to us, the people that you've linked us with, the job that you've assigned us to do, whatever that may be, whatever that means in our lives personally. But Father, I pray for this fellowship in our journey, our walking in the Spirit, that Lord, we might be those that roll up our sleeves and put our hand to the plow and finish the work which you've called us to do. I pray for those, Lord, today who just want to flee. May they really understand from this simple study, this illustration of Dan, that it cannot be. I pray for those that feel, Lord, that their assigned section, their portion, their lot has caused them to be beat up a bunch, like Naphtali, Zebulun. But that's where you came, Jesus, to the very place where the people sat in great darkness and they saw a great light. And I know, Lord, I pray tonight that those that feel that way would just be ready to a whole new greater degree to have a revelation of your Son in due season when you come to the Galilee of their situation. Father, I pray for those like the man Levi, the man Simeon, who are aware of sin, compromise. Lord, that they might choose, that we might choose tonight to be like Levi, to unsheath the sword again, to let the chips fall where they may. I pray, Lord, that I would not shrink back or shirk the opportunities to take a stand for you. Father, I would ask, I know there's some people in here tonight that are like Simeon, just trying to fit in. Lord, may they see, may your Spirit give them understanding. May they comprehend this evening that it will lead to a life of nothingness. Jesus, you're the one that said you want us hot or cold, but not lukewarm. Father, where there is lukewarmness in my heart, where there is lukewarmness in our hearts, Lord, may it be spewed out. May it be repented of. May this be a night when we decide again to follow in the footsteps of Levi, not Simeon. Oh, Father, may these truths and lessons be applied and lived out. How I pray that, Father, those of us that are aware of our shortcomings would see once again the refuge that we have in the city, the citadel of our Savior, Jesus. We run to you again, Lord. You are our covering. You're the one that protects us from the avenger, from the enemy, from the condemner, the accuser. And I thank you, Lord, that we have been set free by the death, the blood, the work that you did on the cross. And now you are risen and our friend and our refuge, a very real help in time of need. Father, bless the Applegate family. May they flee unto your Son and be tucked under his wing, Father. May we be at the feet of Jesus and drawing close to your Son, Father, hearing his voice, learning of His ways as we look into Your Word in these most important last days. Father, may Your people be blessed now. May we find ourselves secure in the city of our salvation. Use us, Lord. Spread us out throughout this community now, like those Levitical cities. And may we share truth and help out and show love and be salt and be light. And may the result be that people would come into salvation. Father, may these things be worked in and worked out. Help us, Lord, to be living the responsible, fruitful, Spirit-filled life. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for His glory, amen. Amen.